Well, good morning, church. It is good to be here with you. And if you are watching online, we're glad you joined us. And if you are new here with us this morning, we are glad that you are here as well. My name is Jason Myers. I'm one of the pastors of Piney Ridge Church. Today, I'm going to be talking about the crossing of the Red Sea that Nathan just read about from Exodus 14. The crossing of the Red Sea is the climax of the Exodus event. The book of Exodus gets its name from this event wherein God gives the people a way out. That's what the word Exodus means, a way out of Egypt, where he saves them from the Egyptians. And as I have said before, the Exodus event is the greatest, most significant event in the history of the Old Testament, really in the history of the world up until the coming of Jesus Christ. And the Exodus event is the greatest event in the Old Testament. The crossing of the Red Sea is the greatest aspect of that event. It's the climax, the apex of it all. Surely this crossing of the Red Sea, being so miraculous, such a great saving power of God, that it is one of the all-time most famous and most popular of God's miraculous events in history, it's probably near the top of most people's "we wish we would have been there" list, just to hear that east wind come rushing in, violently forcing these waters into giant towering walls on either side. Watching the Israelites pass by on dry ground. Ground, mind you, that had never been dry before. And then turning around and seeing it come crashing down on the Egyptians, their enemies. They were too powerful for them, but not for God. What the Lord did that day was so pivotal for the people of God. It was so transformative, so significant that it became the foundation for them as the people of God from there on out. Every Israelite from that generation and to future generations who would look back upon this event of the Red Sea, they would see it as the bedrock, the foundation of their faith. But the full significance, the greatest significance of the crossing of the Red Sea is centered on Jesus Christ. That's because the ultimate meaning, the ultimate reason why God brought about this miraculous salvation through the crossing of the Red Sea, it culminates in his great saving act in Jesus Christ. I say that in part because all of the Bible is about Jesus, from beginning to end. Jesus himself says in John 5:46 that Moses, who wrote the book of Exodus, he wrote about me. Jesus says that Moses wrote Exodus to talk about me. I was listening to a Christian radio program this past week, and somebody wrote in and asked the question, saying, why do Christians have an Old Testament if what they really do is they're called to obey the rules of the New Testament? The pastor answered wisely, and he said, well, first of all, that's really not the main purpose of the Bible. That's not really the main aspect of what it means to be a Christian, is that we obey rules. Yes, indeed, we are to obey Jesus as Lord through his word. But mainly Christianity, mainly the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is about the unfolding plan of God to save sinners. And that culminates in Jesus Christ. You see, every saving act of the Old Testament, every single one, whether it was the tiniest little saving act of an individual person's life or the massive saving act of God through the crossing of the Red Sea, every saving act in the Old Testament finds its ultimate meaning in the greatest saving act of God in Jesus Christ, in his cross and his resurrection. All of it was pointing to that greatest saving act. So you might say, okay, well, I get how the Red Sea event, it was really significant for the people of Israel. Well, for starters, they were physically rescued, saved that day from their human enemies, the Egyptians. And that it was by significant works of miraculous almighty power of God. So I see that it's significant for sure. And yes, it pointed them towards the ultimate saving act of God that would come one day in Christ. So I see the significance there for all of them. But what about for us today? I mean, both the Red Sea crossing and the event to which it points, the cross of Jesus Christ, are in the past for us, happening a couple thousand of years ago. So how are they significant for us today? The significance of this Red Sea event is manifold, but just for starters, it is both historically and theologically foundational for us as Christians. It's foundational for what we believe about God, that He is the covenant Lord who reveals Himself as the Savior of His people. And as we've just said, it's also a way of focusing us on Jesus Christ. As the Israelites were pointed forward to it, when we read of the crossing of the Red Sea, we're pointed back to the cross of Christ. But also, it's significant for us today because it kind of functions as a practical application for us. The Red Sea event and Moses' recounting of it in Exodus 14, when you get down to the details of it, it helps us to learn how to respond to God as Savior. Specifically for us, how to respond to God as Savior in Jesus Christ. And the details of this passage, not just a high-level picture, right, of saying, okay, this is God saving His people miraculously through the crossing of the Red Sea, and that points to God saving His people miraculously through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's true. That's the overarching reality. And yet the details of this, where we see the practical application, are found in a pattern we see in Exodus 14. It's a pattern of seeing and responding. The Israelites, it's what they see and then what they respond to. Over and over again, it says, they saw this and they responded to what they saw. We see it first here in chapter 14, verses 5 through 10. Exodus 14 and 5 through 10, we see the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And he takes his chariots and his horsemen and his army and he pursues the Israelites to overtake them. And in verse 10 we read, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. This is what they saw. And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. Marching after them. It wasn't just that they were trying to catch up to get a reunion. They were chasing after them, pursuing them to either capture them or kill them. And they see it. They probably lifted up their eyes because they heard the sound of the chariots and the horses running after them. They saw the dust flying up in the wilderness, and they looked up and they saw this massive army coming after them. That's what they saw. They saw their problem, their massive problem rushing after them. What do you see? When you wake up in the morning, what is the first thing your mind goes to? A to-do list that is too long? What do you see? Do you see that you're already running late and you're feeling stressed? What do you see when you turn on your phone or the TV and you watch the news or see social media? Do you see problems in our culture? Do you see problem in the entertainment industry or in our government? Do you see problems in society at large? Do you see problems in schools and in churches? Do you see problems in your family or in your own heart? See, the real issue is not whether there are problems, there are, and not do we see them. We open our eyes and we see them everywhere. The issue is, how do we respond to them? And how do they respond to what they saw of their problem? Verse 10 again. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and here's how they responded. They feared greatly. They feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." The progression here is one of, they see their massive problem coming after them, and they greatly fear. They respond with fearfulness and faithlessness. Fearfulness and faithlessness. They see their problem. They fear the worst, that they're going to die. They believe that it would have been better if they would have never been redeemed in the first place and stayed in Egypt in slavery. They doubted that God either could or would rescue them out of this problem. And they complained without faith, without gratitude, and with great fear. And you notice in verse 12, you see essentially what they're saying? They say, "Didn't we tell you just to leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Oppressive slavery would have been better than freedom and death. But they're saying even more than that. We know that you brought us out of Egypt, redeemed us so that we can worship God, we can serve Him. We think it would have been better to serve the Egyptians. Idolatry, they say, is better than dying in the wilderness. How did they get there? You say, well, they saw their problem. They saw this massive army coming at them that they couldn't defend themselves against. With their war horses, their chariots, their swords and clubs and spears, and all these trained soldiers. Yes, they did see their problem. They accurately saw their problem. But you really know what the issue was that they accurately saw their problem, but they did not accurately see the Lord. And when you accurately see your problems in your life and you do not accurately see the Lord with eyes of faith, that He is faithful and sovereign and wise in all good to His people to save them, it will always mess you up. When we clearly see our problems but do not clearly see the Lord, it will always feed our fears and starve our faith. Every time. And you know, they're walking by sight and not by faith. And it is better always to look to the Lord instead of looking at our problems. Now, I'm not advocating that we just close our eyes to the reality of difficulties and pain and suffering around us. I'm not arguing that we should just walk around saying peace and safety, everything's fine when it's not. No. No, I actually believe that Christians of all people should be willing to see reality no matter how bleak. I think that Christians of all people should be unafraid to look at reality no matter how dark it gets. This book is a book of truth. It's a book of reality. No one can read this book and walk away and honestly say, that book is unrealistic. It's just full of smiles and sunshine. That's all it tells you to do. No, there is much death and destruction, much evil and foolishness and chaos described in this book. Not just as described as what happened, but described as what is all around us and what will be yet ahead. This is a book of reality. Pastor Steve, a few months ago, in preaching through Mark 13, said that he told us how he had a friend once who refused to study the book of Revelation because he was anxious. It made him afraid because he clearly saw the problems that it lays before us. But he did not clearly see the sovereign God who fights for His people. That's our problem. So instead of putting our heads in the sand regarding the difficulties, the ills, and the problems of this world, I'm urging that we do look at reality, but then we look more intently into the heart of God for His people. We do look at the difficulties in our life accurately, but then we look more intently into the promises of God given to His people. We do look at our pain and suffering and the potential problems that we see all around us, but we look more intently into the saving works of God throughout history on behalf of His people. We look at the saving works of God like the crossing of the Red Sea, and we say, this is what God is like. He is the God who fights for His people. And more importantly, we look to the saving work of God in Jesus Christ on the cross, and we say, His love is steadfast, and He proved it. He demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That enables us to walk by faith and not by sight, so that we can then see our problems in light of the salvation promised to us in Jesus Christ. I have a legitimate question for you. Do you think this is healthy? Do you think this is a right way to talk about and to see our problems in terms of salvation? Should we really be looking at our difficulties in life and think God will give us salvation because of what we see here at the Red Sea and what we see in the cross of Jesus Christ? Like we should say, God will save me from my headaches and my running late and doing poorly on a test. Is that really the significance of the crossing of the Red Sea? Does that not diminish it a bit? God rescued hundreds of thousands, maybe up to 2 million Israelites. With all of their caravan with them, He destroyed an entire Egyptian army through a miraculous dividing of a sea and then crashing it down onto them. Are we really going to compare what their trouble of having this army coming at them to either capture them or kill them with, you know, I'm running late and I hit a red light? Or even worse, we think of the saving work of God through Jesus Christ. And we see the only sinless man who ever walked this earth, the Holy Son of God who was brutally crucified on a cross and then powerfully raised from the dead to save us from the hell of eternal fire that we so justly deserve. And to justify us completely, making us innocent and righteous in God's sight, so that He accepts us and adopts us as His own forevermore, giving us the promise of eternal life. And we're saying, that salvation, yeah, that's kind of like how God saved me when I stubbed my toe earlier. Is that not despairing? Of course it is. We need to make sure that we see that the crossing of the Red Sea was an event that pointed to, was so great in itself, but pointed to something even greater than itself, not lesser than itself. It pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ and the salvation He brings in Him. However, the cross of Jesus Christ and the Red Sea event, right? Well, these are massive realities with great and unparalleled significance. And yet, there's an aspect to the saving work of God through Christ that is both, that there's past and there's future. But there's also a present. The past reality for Christians, for us, the Red Sea points to the fact that as Christians, we have already been converted. By our faith in Jesus Christ, we have as Jesus says in John 5:24, we have passed over. We have crossed over like the Red through the Red Sea. We've crossed over from death to life. And that crossing over from death to life is of more significance than when they crossed over that seabed on dry ground. And the future aspect of it is even greater, that we will one day cross over from earth to heaven, from life here and now to eternal glory. We will cross over one day. That's the fullness of the consummation of His kingdom work and His saving work through Christ. But in between these two towering massive walls of salvation on either side of us, indeed because they are on either side of us, we also know that He provides salvation in the present, through Christ. You see, the Israelites, after the Red Sea event, and even successive generations, as they heard about what God had done, they would look back on what God had done, and they say, surely if God has done this great thing, He will help me out and save me in this small thing. If God parted the Red Sea for His people to walk through, surely He will also part the Jordan River. Surely He will also take care of Jericho. He will take care of this king and that army and that people and this problem. Surely He will. And He did. It's an argument from greater to lesser. If He did the greater thing, surely He will do the lesser. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, 31 and 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Rhetorical question. The answer being no one. No one can be effectively against us when the Almighty Sovereign God of the universe is for us. He's turning everybody who is against us and everything, even the problems in our life, to be for us. Because He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously give us all things? That is, all things, both the good and the bad, to be for our saving good. All things. But then the question remains, what does this salvation presently look like? Does God save us from our troubles? Is that what He promises to do, or does He promise to save us in and through them? It's a little bit tricky, actually, because of the fact that we have a future salvation awaiting us where there will be no more sadness, no more sorrow or pain or death or sin anymore. It does mean that He will save us from all of our troubles. Out of every difficulty and pain, He will save us out of them one day. And we also know by experience that we have many difficulties, many sufferings that God has already saved us out of. Like, God is gracious to do that for us often. We should praise Him for it. But does He promise to save us out of every difficulty here and now? No, He doesn't. Sooner or later, one day, in one way, He will. But not right here, right now. But what He does promise is that this present salvation in Christ will be saving us in the midst of our problems and even working through them to save us. You see, he doesn't always remove every difficulty from our life. He doesn't always change our bad circumstances, but he has promised to always change us in the midst of them. That's the salvation that he's after. He's saving us. He's transforming us. You see, the Israelites were being saved that day, not only from the Egyptians, but also they were being saved from their fearfulness. And they were being saved from their faithlessness. They were withdrawing from God, complaining that he ever redeemed them. He says, I need to save you from that. I need to save you through having this army come at you, through your problem, your difficulty you're facing. So also, God, although he has promised to save us out of all of our troubles, sooner or later, one day, in one way or another, even if it must be at the final day of the Lord, here and now, his main concern is to save us in the midst of our troubles, through them, as he changes us. This is a sanctifying salvation, where he's making us more like the beloved Son, the image of the Son of God. This is a transformative salvation, where he's changing us, where he's preserving us, bringing us safely all the way to the future salvation that he's promised us. God wants to save us from walking by sight, where we live in fear, and he wants to save us unto walking by faith for his glory. This is what he was doing with the Israelites. And this is why before they see more of his work, before they see the salvation of the Lord, they first have to hear about it. I said the pattern here is they see and then they respond. They see and then they respond. But actually here, in this next section, they hear something. And then they see before they respond. And what they hear is the promises of God made to them. And then they see the promises of God fulfilled to them. Look at verses 13 through 21. And we see here first the promises made in verses 13 and 14 when Moses says to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. And then he says in verses 15 through 18, God has some tell the people of his promise to part the Red Sea so that they can pass by and then he will get glory over the Egyptians. So Moses' message starts off with a rebuke. Fear not, he says. I know you are terrified. You are greatly fearing, but don't. You shouldn't be doing that. Fear not. And then he exhorts them. He says, but instead stand firm. That is, have confidence in the Lord. Stand firm in your faith in God. And then he encourages them with promises, saying, you will see the salvation of the Lord. He will fight for you, and you will never see the Egyptians again. And he will part the Red Sea, and you will cross over, and God will get glory over your enemies. He gives them all these encouraging promises. Beloved, how many encouraging promises do we have in Jesus Christ? How many are yes and amen in him? All of them. All of them. The promises made became the promises fulfilled in verses 19 through 21. With the manifest presence of God, the angel of God who was in this fiery cloud. It moves from before them to behind them to protect them so the Egyptians could not get to them. And then Moses waves his hands over the sea and it starts to just blow apart. And the ground, that muddy, watery ground becomes solid, dry ground upon which they can walk. That's what they saw. They saw the Lord working on their behalf. The Lord promised, and then the Lord kept his promise. The Lord has promised, you know, he promised all of us in Christ, all of us who have faith in Christ, he has promised that he will save us out of every difficulty, out of every problem, out of every suffering, one day. But first, he promises to save us in the midst of them by working through them. He promises to save us through a problem before he removes them from us, before he saves us out of them. He leads us into hard situations. And we know that's what happened here because in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14, we see that it was God's idea to put them in between the rock and the hard place. I know you're going this way, but turn around and camp right in front of the sea where you won't be able to move that way. And then I'm going to have the Egyptian army coming at you this way. You won't be able to move that way. All that you may see something that I will work in you when you see the salvation of the Lord. God leads us into hard situations. He ordains difficult circumstances for us in order to produce in us greater affection for Him, a stronger faith in Him. He's producing in us a more solidified commitment to Him and a higher worship of Him. This is what He's saving us for. That we would live with all of our lives, all that we are, in faith and in love and humility and in obedience and worship full of joy. This is what He's working for the Israelites. This is what He's working for us. And this, my friends, is the very purpose of life. It's the very meaning of happiness itself, is that we would live our lives in a joy-filled worship of Him. Yeah, sure, God can simply spare us from much trouble. And as we have said, He often does. And there's no way we can recount all the ways He has blessed us by sparing us from terrible things. That's simple for the Almighty to do. But He wants more than that for us. He often wants way more than we want for ourselves. He wants to give us a front row seat to the display of His saving glory. He wants to give us a front row seat to His amazing works. As we see His rich mercy, His skillful wisdom, and His awesome power as He works even through the most painful and difficult circumstances for our good to transform us, that we would live for His glory and walk by faith and not by sight. That He would save us from our fearfulness and our faithlessness, and that we would rejoice as we worship Him. That we would fear not and stand firm no matter what comes. That's what He's working in us. He wants to give us a front row seat to all that He's doing. But the question is, do we want to have that front row seat? Do we really want to see it? Do we long to see more of God so much that we're even willing to see more of Him if that also means more difficulties and pain on this narrow path? I recently heard a preacher say that we all have as much of God as we want. I think there's some sobering truth to that. We all have as much of God as we want. We see as much of God's glory as we really long for. The problem is we really don't want it as much as we think we do. It's convicting. We all have as much of God as we actually want. Praise the Lord, though, that the Israelites did want to see more. They were willing to take that front row seat. Because we see, after Moses lifts up his hand and parts the Red Sea, and the dry ground appears, verse 22, they respond to what they heard and the promises made and what they saw and the promises fulfilled, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. This was an obedience, but it was an obedience of faith. You might say, how do you know that? How do you know it wasn't just that they saw the army, they heard them, and they were scared, they found an open way, and they took off running? Well, for starters, I think it would be quite dreadful to be in the midst of these towering walls of water on either side. The Hebrew word here are these massive city walls of water on either side. And knowing that they could fall at any moment, it's only God's good pleasure that keeps them there. And that He is a holy God, and you are not a holy people. You were just being so ungrateful, berating Him for redeeming you in the first place. And now you're going out at His mercy with judgment basically hanging over your heads. That must have taken faith. And I also say that because Hebrews 11:29 makes it really clear. By faith, the people of Israel crossed over on dry ground. It was an act of faith that they obeyed this way. This is when they started to walk by faith and not by sight. Because if it was just by sight, seeing the army, seeing the waters of the sea, I don't know what they would have chosen. They walked by faith. They started to believe that seeing the salvation of the Lord who fights for them in the midst of their problems was better than never having problems to see in the first place. They started to believe that being saved by God was greater than being spared from troubles. Do you believe that? Do you believe that being saved by God is better than being spared from troubles that you need saving from? Do you long for a trouble-free life, no difficulties? Then you're longing for heaven. That's not terribly wrong, is it? But do you expect it here and now when He has told you through much tribulation you must enter the kingdom?
He has promised us a hard and difficult narrow road. And we long for it, but we should also be patient. And we should see, believe actually, that it is better in this life that God would rescue us in the midst of our problems, even before He rescues us out of them. And it's better that He would save us than He would spare us troubles at all. There are many implications to this. The first I want to say is, though, that just because God works through sufferings, and it is better to be saved out of sufferings and to be saved through sufferings than to never have suffering in the first place, I do not mean by that that we have to like it. We don't have to like suffering. You don't have to long for terrible circumstances. But what we should do is that we should hate fearing our circumstances. We should hate faithlessness. We should hate withdrawing from the Lord more than we hate difficulty and suffering. And we should not be afraid of suffering at all, actually. We should not be afraid of difficulty. We should fear not and stand firm, walking by faith, knowing that we will see the salvation of the Lord because He fights for us. Now, walking by faith does not merely mean that we believe that God is sovereign over our problems. No, that's true. It is not enough to merely believe that God is actively fighting for us in the midst of our troubles, though that is also true. It is not enough to merely believe that God will save you one day, sooner or later, in one way or another, though that is also true. For we must also believe that it is better to experience God in all of these ways than to not. Listen, we must believe that it is better to experience God being sovereign over our troubles. It is better to experience God as fighting for us in the midst of our troubles and through them to sanctify us. It is better to experience God in His saving work when He saves us out of our troubles than to never have troubles to begin with. We need to believe that. If we do, we will not be so scared when they come, because we'll say, it's better that I have this trouble because of what God's going to do through it. We must believe what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Listen, that is beyond all comparison. You see, you cannot compare our struggles, our pain, and our trials and our suffering here and now, no matter how intense or severe or overwhelming they are. You cannot compare them to the eternal weight of glory that He is preparing us for and preparing for us. It is far better to have that. And He says, that's what I'm preparing you for. I'm preparing for you. The salvation that God is working and will work through our troubles is greater than never having them. And the final thing that the Israelites see and respond to is in verses 30 and 31. They see the salvation of the Lord, and then they respond with faith. Exodus 14, 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw, here's what they saw. They saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. This powerful, unconquerable, overwhelming army they saw dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians for them. And so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Now, I want you to notice the progression here. They see their problem, this Egyptian army, when they lifted up their eyes, and behold, they were marching after them. And they feared greatly. They responded with fearfulness and faithlessness. And then Moses rebukes them, fear not. He exhorts them, stand firm. He encourages them, the Lord will fight for you. You will see the salvation of the Lord. And then they hear the promise that God will part the Red Sea and give them dry ground to pass over, and He will get glory over the Egyptians. And then that's what they saw. And then they obeyed by faith. I don't want to take that away from them. They did obey, and it was from faith, but it was only after they saw God, the pillar of fire and cloud move behind them, and God divide this Red Sea. Then they believed and obeyed. That's not what Moses tells them to do, is it? Verse 13 again, he says, fear not, stand firm in your faith, and then he says, you will see the salvation of the Lord. Not seeing and then believing, but believing first. He says, don't walk by sight, walk by faith. What did Jesus tell Thomas? What a great blessing Thomas had in seeing the risen Lord Jesus. Seeing the scars in his hands and in his side. He knelt down before him and he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "What a great blessing you have, Thomas, but blessed more are those who have not seen and yet believe." Blessed are those who do not see and yet still believe. Blessed are those who walk by faith and not by what they see. So let us believe. Let us believe that because of God's grace in Christ Jesus, that He will fight for us. Let us believe that we will see the salvation of the Lord, both first in us and through our troubles, and then one day from them. Let us fear not and stand firm no matter what comes our way, walking by faith and not by sight, knowing that we will see the salvation of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, though we do not see you, though we have not seen you, we love you. And though we do not now see you, we believe in you and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory because we are obtaining the outcome of our faith, the very salvation of our souls. Lord, you are saving us now. We're receiving it now because you are sanctifying us, leading us to not fear, leading us into walking by faith and not by sight. Would you help us to do that? And Lord, would you please get all the glory for how you work through our troubles, through our trials, through our suffering, as we trust you and worship you in fullness of joy. We pray this all by the grace promised to us in Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. Amen.